During this episode of The Beauty of the Local Church, Scott Redd tells us about Christ as the head of the church.
God has always been about the work of bringing about this state of affairs. And in that state of affairs, the heavens and the earth perfectly coincide according to the will of God. And the earth, which God has created, is filled with redeemed and approved images of Him reflecting back His glory.
Christ is the CEO, and then you have a bunch of presidents, which would be your pastors of churches. And he's like, oh, I didn't think about it like that. It's a shame that I have to dumb it down to American terminology for people to understand what the headship of Christ is.
What do we mean when we say that Jesus is the head of the church? We all know that Jesus is our Savior, and many of us know that Jesus is our Lord. What does it mean to say that Jesus is our head, or to say that we are the body of Christ? The answer might surprise us on this week's Ear Podcast.
The Ear, Evangelical and Reformed, Christian Podcast. Welcome to The Ear, the Evangelical and Reformed, a Christian podcast that urges you to think deeper and draws you closer to God through faith. Through powerful sermons, teaching segments, and discussions, The Ear hopes to give you a different perspective on secular topics from a Christian worldview. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please welcome your host, Brandon Queen.
Good morning, podcast world, and welcome to yet another episode of The Ear. And today, we're going to talk about Christ as the head of the church with none other than Professor Scott Redd with RTS Charlotte. How you doing, Mr. Scott?
Doing well. How are you?
I am great. By the way, I follow you a lot on the social media. I also follow your videos on RTS's website whenever they're posted, and I aspire to attend RTS. I'm not sure if it's going to be Jackson or Orlando, given my location. So hopefully I'll meet you one day.
I'd love to meet you, Brandon. It'd be great. And as you know, RTS is one big system. So maybe you can take a class up in Washington, D.C. sometime.
Oh, that's where you're at. Washington, right?
I'm in Washington. Yep.
Okay. See, I messed that up.
I used to teach in Orlando. No, I used to teach down in Orlando. I was dean of students down there for a number of years.
Oh, gotcha.
So, great program.
All right. Well, go ahead and tell the listeners who you are.
Yeah, sure. I'm a guy who right now is sitting in McLean, Virginia. I teach Old Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary, and I'm also the president of the Washington, D.C. campus. RTS has got like 10 campuses around the East Coast and going into Dallas. I think Dallas and Houston are probably our farthest west campuses. So this one, we've got about 200 students up here right outside of a major metropolitan area. It's a real vibrant area, obviously politically, but also religiously and academically. It actually has the highest percentage of PhDs per capita of any city in the United States.
I kind
of
hope so.
you'd hope so. You may be surprised to learn that. Silicon Valley is a distant second, but it's a great place to live and a great place to study. And we love it here. So I was raised as a Navy kid. And because of the Pentagon, which, of course, is in Northern Virginia, should be in Washington, D.C., but Virginia wouldn't give up its side of the Potomac to the federal city. That's the reason why your nation's capital is shaped so strangely. Because of the Pentagon, we keep moving up here in between my dad's tours. So this is kind of my home. So that's the other reason why we really were looking to come up here to work at RTS. But I was raised in kind of multi-denominational upbringing. We in some ways followed the evangelical movement of the 70s and 80s and 90s, you know, being a part of charismatic churches, liturgical churches, non-denominational churches growing up. But when I really got serious about my faith in college, I was drawn right away into a PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, church in Williamsburg, Virginia, and then later came back to a church where we had some old friends and old roots up here in the Washington area, which is actually an Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And my wife and our five daughters are members there, Yes, five. Yes, daughters.
Ooh.
And
Bless your heart.
yeah, I know, as they say down south. And so I am an ordained elder in the teaching elder in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. So
sweet.
We get to live in our hometown and go to our home church, and it's been really sweet.
Now, let me ask, what are you going to the General Assembly this year?
I am, yes.
Then I'll see you there.
I'll be there. Hey, look forward to it, man.
Awesome.
As a matter of fact, I'm going to deliver this paper that we're discussing.
You're right. I just remembered that. Wow. Okay, so what church do you pastor at?
So I'm an ordained elder in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. So as you know how we're all set up, mm-hmm. I'm in the member of Presbytery. I go primarily to Fourth Pres, which is in Bethesda, Maryland, and that's where my family's members, and I get to teach there and preach there every once in a while. But I also, just because of my job at RTS, I find myself hopping around to other churches in Philly and Jersey and D.C. and Virginia and Maryland, you know, kind of doing my job there too. So
right,
I don't have a pastoral job at a church, but I do get to serve as a as an elder up there at Forth.
Nice. That is awesome. That's what I love about the Presbyterian form of government, is the simple fact that we can serve in other churches that are in need.
Absolutely. Oh, yeah.
I enjoy working alongside my pastor. His name's Bill Crawford. And I don't
yeah.
do. You know Bill?
I know of him. I don't know him, but I know his name.
Okay.
I think yeah. we probably have some friends in common.
Yeah, probably. I don't do much. And this sounds bad because, you know, if you look at the qualifications of an elder, I don't do much in the pulpit, if you will. I am going to probably be preaching more. I'm just too afraid to do it. I need to get out of that shell if I'm going to be going to seminary. But I just help with the announcements. And the simple fact that I can do that to give him a break, then that's, you know, the beauty of being an elder. So,
absolutely. You know, and you're leading the church in worship. I remember my first job at a church in a pastoral position. I really did everything in the worship service apart from the preaching and administering the sacraments, because I wasn't ordained
right.
yet. So this is
right.
this is what I was, director of ministry type jobs. And that is its own gift. You know, as you know, preaching is one thing, and that's hard. You got to learn how to do it. And there are people called to that work, but there's this other job of administering worship.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a great skill to get early on, because for a lot of people, that's harder than preaching, you know, is following this agenda and bringing the people of God through worship. So
right.
More power to you. Keep it up.
Oh, I plan to. I don't think I'm looking to go anywhere anytime soon. I like it too much.
Good.
All right. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and dive on into your essay. And your essay is entitled Christ as the Head of the Church. Mm-hmm. What made you write this article?
I've always been interested in it. This is one of those topics that biblical theologians run into a good bit. And yet it's usually thought of as a topic covered more in systematic theology. You know, what I mean by that is that, you know, the headship of Christ often falls in the Christology section, maybe of a systematic theology, or maybe in the ecclesiology section. It was interesting actually preparing for this, looking through different systematic theologies and seeing where the bulk or the meat of this teaching is found in those, you know, constellations of doctrines that systematicians put together. And yet I think there's a lot to be understood about headship, how Jesus is the head, okay, that is developed over the course of progressive revelation. And we can sometimes lose the richness of the doctrine when we kind of just flatten it out, you know, just kind of gather all the texts together that say this is what headship means. And I think there's some richness that can help us as believers have a more, I think, vivid understanding of how Christ is the head of the church and is our head. So that's what drew me to the topic.
All right. Perfect. Yeah, I think we need a lot of that being taught today, not just in mm-hmm. the Reformed theological realm, but in all realms of theology, because you see it a lot where people or churches, they miss who is really the head. Yes, they do recognize
right.
Christ as the head, but when it comes to the physical, tangible church, the church that we see or the church that they pastor, it's more, oh, the pastor's in charge. And, you know, and it's like, ah, you
yeah.
know, we can't lose sight of who really is the head of the church here.
Well, there's a tendency, I think, that we all have to talk about whether it's divine sovereignty, we talk about divine lordship or Christ's lordship as this thing that we all affirm. But it's almost like Christ as the head or Christ as the Lord is so great and high and mighty that it doesn't actually have effect on how we do individual things.
Right.
And so when we start thinking about individual work, we just think of ourselves as the head or our, like you said, our pastor or whoever that movement leader might be that we're following. And we forget, no, there's actually real practical implication for the fact that Christ is our head. And even our pastors, or maybe even especially our pastors, according to some apostolic writers, will be accountable to Christ, you know, for their leadership. And so they too are under him. And one of the things that can go awry, obviously, in churches and in just general movements in the church is when we stop acknowledging the fact that our leaders are accountable to God, you know, and yeah. We kind of make it so abstract that it has no implication for us.
That's right. You know, I was explaining to one of my friends, he's not churched, so it was a good conversation. Mm-hmm. But one of the questions was, well, he said, I don't like how the TV evangelist pastors or whatever you want to call them, how they get on TV and they're, you know, yelling and stuff and everybody's worshiping them. And, you know, I thought it was supposed to be about God. And it's funny because my roommate's Lutheran and I kind of wish he was there to hear this conversation. But anyway, I explained to the guy, okay, when you look at the church, Christ is the CEO, okay? And then you have a bunch of presidents, which would be your pastors of churches. Uh-huh. And he's like, oh, I didn't think about it like that. You know, and it's a shame that I have to dumb it down to American terminology for people to understand what the headship of Christ is.
Right.
You know?
Well, and actually, to the point, not to segue too much into my article, but you actually just, that's a really great metaphor. He's the CEO. He's also the purpose of the mission statement. Oh, he's also like, you know, the human resources department that's hiring everybody. he's playing at every different significant role in the company. He's playing a pivotal a pivotal function or pivotal role as the agent kind of making that thing happen.
Yeah.
You know, it's not just that, oh, somewhere there's this founder that we all remember, you know, but he's actually actively involved in every aspect of the church. And, you know, to pull it back to the topic, you know, because I think that's what happens, right? When you get to these, particularly non-denominational churches, but if you're outside of accountability of the denomination, recognizing, of course, you can have corruption within a denomination, obviously.
Right.
Just check the news, you know. But, you know, the fact that the more you move away from accountability to brothers who are also following a similar calling to Christ, you know, the more you move away from that, the easier it is to set up this kind of demagoguery, you know.
Yeah.
We have to be careful about that.
Right. Now, I want to go ahead and move into the actual real first question.
Yeah.
All right.
Sure.
So what do we as Christians do every week? That could be every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Friday, whatever your church has set up. What is the one thing we do every week?
I mean, obviously, we worship God. Well, every week, members of the church gather together. We gather together and we worship our living God. We worship him in Christ, as we say. You know, Paul used this language of worshiping in Christ, and that's something we all do together. You travel around the world, whether you're doing missions, or I remember being in Paris with my wife on kind of a second honeymoon and going to worship in Paris on a Sunday morning and worshiping the Lord with French speakers around us and trying to make out the sermon with my weak high school French. And it's an amazing thing. No matter where you go, there's kind of nothing like it, really. You know, where no matter where you go, there's this kind of gathering together in fellowship and in mutual affection for one another because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us to that work.
Amen. Now, I kind of want to lighten things up because we've been pretty theological here.
Okay.
What in the world is a seer sucker suit?
A seer sucker suit. Well, first of all, a serial pursuit. Oh, you know, it harkens back to that unfortunate time in Western history when people thought that tissue paper would make a good fabric for clothing. That's a time in history marked by cardboard, flat cardboard hats and men singing in a cappella groups. It's better left forgotten. In my mind, but yeah, that's sort of seersucker suit.
You brought it up.
Yeah, I brought it up. I know. Yeah, it's, you know, those striped suits that people wear after Memorial Day and before Labor Day. I think that's the rule, or maybe it's after Easter. I think that depends on which part of the country you're in.
Yeah, I'm not sure about that. I'm like, huh, that's pretty funny. Okay.
Yeah.
So
I'm glad that you're not a seersucker suit wearer.
No, because I don't know what it is, and if I did, I'd be horrible. All right, because I'm not good with fashion and clothing anyway. So let's not give me any ideas.
Hey man, if you show up to GA in a seersucker suit, I will give you a high five.
All right. So. In your article, you mentioned worshiping in like different countries, different areas, working in different places and stuff like that. So let's talk about your time in other countries and the gospel there. And how was the gospel there? I'm not going to say different because it should not be different. But how was it perceived over in those other places than it is in the U.S.?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. And this is one of those topics that if I had a subfield that I would love to study a PhD in, it would be something along this line, like cross-cultural expressions of our Christian faith. You know, it's amazing. It's amazing the richness of the body of Christ. While I should even backpedal that a little bit. It's amazing how rich our gospel can be applied faithfully into different cultures and have rich, vivid expression without losing the key tenets of the faith. And you know, maybe as being a Navy kid moving around a lot, you can even see it in the United States, which isn't a surprise to anybody. Here we are, the big mixing bowl or tossed salad that we are as a country.
But gumbo,
you go to different, yeah, right. Oh man, okay, that's right, Louisiana. I could use some gumbo right now. You know, you travel around the United States, and there's this rich, vibrant, you know, multifaceted way in which we worship Christ. But you go overseas, and I encourage everyone to do this. I think this is the greatest value of even a short-term missions trip, is getting overseas in addition to going downtown or going to the next neighborhood over in the place where you live, but seeing how people worship God. I mean, I was in China last October. And it was the first time I'd actually traveled there, and I was involved in some teaching work. It was the first time I traveled there by myself. In other words, not with another American. So I'd been there multiple times before, but I always had someone else with me, kind of like a travel partner or, you know, a docent kind of walking me through everything. And so kind of being there on your own in worship and hanging out with fellow believers from a totally different country, hearing their concerns, thinking about the things that they think about, reading the Bible with them, and they draw out ideas that I would have missed. You know, studying the history of missions and just seeing, you know, there's a whole lot going on in the Bible that I'm not paying attention to because of my own cultural context. And that's not a bad thing. That's just a reality of being a creature, right? You know, someone who's limited. And I need to be aware of the other ways. The scriptures not only can be read, but the aspects of scripture, the parts of scripture that are most important. I mean, I remember teaching through covenant theology of all things to a group of North Africans about 5 years ago. And this included Egyptians, Algerians, Moroccans. There were some Libyans there, but they were really from Sudan. And as we're going through Genesis, and we come to that table of nations, and we come to the story about Noah cursing Ham, right, and Canaan, and a bunch of hands suddenly go up, and you know, the Egyptians are there, and they said, well, what does this mean for us? I thought, you know, this is a great question. I hadn't thought about it like in terms of what does it mean if your town shows up in the Bible as receiving a curse, which happens if you're from Egypt, right? You know, and or what happens if you know, the region where you live is the place that the Lord says is under judgment. What does that mean for you today? And of course, none of these judgments or curses that are common to man can resist the grace of Jesus Christ, can resist the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so there's an answer to that, but I've never thought about that question in that way, right? For me, it was always kind of more of an abstraction of people from the ancient Near Eastern times. And now suddenly I'm talking to someone who's like, no, I recognize the name of my neighborhood in this passage.
Wow.
Right. And that changes things. And praise God, because it made me think, yeah, that's how the original audience would have heard it, too. It's talking about them and the people they know.
Absolutely. So that's pretty powerful. Now, I want to talk about some Christian lingo here. You used the word headship a lot in your essay. What does headship mean in a Christian circle?
Yeah, that's a really good question. Obviously this is working off of the metaphor of the head as in the head of the body. So we'd have to say in the most kind of general definitional sense, lexical sense, headship is the state of being the head of a body. Okay. And yet we use it in the Bible in a lot of different ways. We talk about headship as an authority structure. We talk about headship as being sort of representational in the sense that maybe the congressman is the head of their district, not that they govern their district, and yet they represent them. They represent the district, you know. You know, headship is used, I'd say probably most commonly, if you hear it kind of in an unmarked Christian setting, someone's probably talking about authority, like a captain being the head of a ship or a CEO being the head of a company.
Okay. Yeah, I actually like your essay because it actually helped me and it answered a lot of my questions. And it gave me different ways to explain the headship of Christ to people. And that's the richness of this particular essay.
Great.
Now,
thank you.
As a body, what is the highest honor for Christians as the church?
Yeah, and actually, so the quote that I use in the article, and I think it's a beautiful quote talking about really what the greatest honor that God calls us to is by John Calvin. And he says, it's the highest honor of the church that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect, right? That this idea that Christ, this is Philippians 2, that Christ in communion with the Trinity does not consider that fellowship in the Godhead as something to be, and then the verse that's often, the translation that's often used there is something to be grasped. I would argue that maybe a better translation that gets at it, because obviously grasping the fellowship of the Trinity is a great thing. It's kind of like hoarded, right? It's not that the fellowship in the Godhead is something to be hoarded, but rather Christ empties himself, right? He empties himself so that he might take on humanity, that he might become incarnate. What a consolation, this is Calvin again, what consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are along with him does he possess all his parts or wish to be regarded as complete. You know, Christ has become incarnate, walked amongst us, and we receive this honor as humans, being in solidarity now with the incarnate second person of the Trinity, that raises our stock, you know, to use a modern term. Yeah, that bestows upon us the greatest dignity or honor, as Calvin says here, that Christ would become incarnate, would take on the form of a human.
Right. Now you have to say Calvin's quote in his voice.
I have no idea. I'm joking. French accent, no doubt.
All right. So the next question I have is this. And it's an important one, and I want you to hone in on this one. So the question is this: when is the body of Christ complete?
Yeah, I explore this a little bit in this opening because I want to get a hold of headship in general and then unpack all the different ways in which Christ is the head. And I take a cue a little bit from this other theologian, a Dutch theologian named Herman Bavinck, who has this wonderful explanation unpacking what it means to be made in the image of God. And he talks about how all humanity is made in the image of God. Notice even in Genesis 1, male and female, he made them in his image. And that doesn't mean that, you know, male is one half of the image of God and female is the other half. But the idea that when God makes his image and in the form of humanity, he makes humanity male and female, and that gets at the richness of who God is. And yet, as Adam and Eve have Seth and Abel and Cain, the image of God is somewhat expanding, okay? So that Bavinck says, we won't actually have the full image of God until the last human is born, okay? And that's a beautiful idea. I think it's a beautiful idea, just going back to that earlier conversation we were having about traveling around and seeing Christians in other parts of the world, this idea that the image of God is rich and full of all of humanity. Hmm. Okay, I'm taking that analogy now to the church as the body of Christ, the body which is made up of many members, and each member supports and grows and helps and advances the work of the body, as it were, the kingdom of God on earth in Christ. That as the church grows, the body of Christ moves towards its completion. And I think you even get hints of this, you know, for instance, 2 Peter 3, that God does not tarry, Christ does not tarry in his return, but he's patient, waiting so that all might repent. In other words, it's this idea of this full body of Christ that is being developed. Now, of course, Christ is perfect, right? Christ is perfect and complete. And yet, as he does his redemptive work in the church, the body is growing and giving more and more full expression of the Christ who unifies us all. And that includes nations like mine that Paul and Moses never would have thought of back in those Bible times, right? But that the body of Christ includes even those nations and those cultures and those ethnicities that the church is expanding into.
Amen. All right. Well, thanks for that explanation of that. Okay. So as a denomination, Scott, we Presbyterians are very covenantal. Okay. So we understand what it means to be covenantal. Some denominations. Yes.
We like to think we do.
Right. We like to think we do. And sometimes we're bad at it. But some denominations that I have, or some people that are of other denominations that listen to this podcast, often ask, what is covenantal? So I'm going to ask you, Scott, what is the meaning of covenantal headship?
All right, that's a good question. I know that some of my friends who are not Reformed and not Presbyterian think that, oh, we're just covenant crazy over here on this side of the body of Christ. And
that's almost an insult.
I know, right? Well, and the thing is that the more I do theology, the more covenant crazy I get. You know, I can't. The more I read the Bible, the more you see these covenantal structures. It really is kind of like a key to biblical hermeneutics. And I think that's actually getting borne out in academia. Interestingly, you're seeing more and more people from different traditions acknowledge the value of the covenant. But what is the covenant in general? So over the course of the last 400 years or so, covenant theology has developed. Generally speaking, we can say it's a binding relationship. And for the purpose of what we're talking about here in this discussion, it's a binding relationship between greater and lesser parties bound together by blood, okay? And covenants make family-type relationships. We see this in ancient Near Eastern covenants, not to go too far off in that direction, but we see that even, you know, Hittite kings who go into covenant with lesser kings saying, I will be a father to you and you will be like a son to me. You know, and we see this in the Old Testament when covenant language is being highlighted. God will use, and his prophets will use, family language to describe this new relationship. And the most common family terms are father and son. Okay, some people will be surprised to note that when Moses is called to go to Pharaoh, he's called to say, tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, let him come out into the desert and worship me. And people go, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was the Son of God. Well, he is. You have to remember that language in the New Testament is not brand new. It's referring back to that covenant language of the Old Testament too. David is called a son of God. We see, for instance, tons of prophetic parables that highlight this language. Ezekiel 16 comes to mind because it highlights both the parent-child relationship and the husband-wife relationship. So it's in that passage where the Lord comes upon this baby who's been abandoned by parents who don't want her, right? This is a form of child abandonment because of an unwanted child. They don't want the hassle of raising her. And so the Lord picks up the child who's still in her afterbirth, right? Of course, this is highlighting the calling of Israel,
okay,
who's not the greatest nation, but the least of all nations, right? And the Lord lifts up the child and makes the child his own, right? So there's the parent-child analogy. And then he mixes the analogy by then raising the child as a princess and then marrying her. So now you have the husband and the wife, metaphor that comes into play. And so covenants are the ways in which God relates to his people. It's the only way in which God relates to his people throughout the scriptures. And it's what draws us into the family of Christ, of course, the family of God. So Paul uses this in the letter to the Ephesians. He has this long discussion of marriage and says at the end of it, after saying, wives, respect your husbands, husbands, love your wives. He says, oh, by the way, I'm not really talking about marriage. I'm talking about the way in which Jesus cares for the church. Again, highlighting that covenant language.
Right. But then again, that type of language should be referred to in the marriage because you're supposed to love your spouse like Jesus loved the church anyway.
Amen. Oh, absolutely. So, no, I mean, yeah, that's just Paul pulling a little switcheroo in order to both highlight not only how are we supposed to love one another in marriage, I think, but also to give us that kind of theological foundation for why we do it, because that's how you were loved too.
Right.
That's what he's telling us.
Absolutely. As I was reading through your essay, I kind of went through and I pulled out most of your subtopics. And
okay,
the next question is this, and it's actually referring to Romans 8:17. I'm gonna read that in a minute. But what is a representative headship?
Yeah, so I think representative is what people usually think of when they think of headship. It's this idea that Jesus represents us to God.
Okay.
So that when he dies on the cross for our sins, it's as if our sins are being punished because the sins are put on him. He takes our place. This is usually where language of substitutionary atonement comes in. For instance, he is our substitution, taking upon himself the judgment that we deserve. And of course, this is not just in Jesus. This would be in Adam too. The idea that Adam, as a covenant head, when he falls representatively for all of humanity. So I think this is actually, if you remember back to the earlier part of our conversation, this is what people usually think of, I think, when they're thinking of headship.
Amen. Now, Romans 8:17 says this, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which is the extra spiritual version. Romans 8:17 says this, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. When I was reading over this section of your essay, I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think you have that verse in there. But when I went to it, yeah, you do. When I went to it and read it, I'm like, man, I never thought about Romans 8:17 being that representative passage, that helps us understand that we are representatives of something greater.
Yeah.
Christ came, Christ died for us, Christ by his blood redeemed us from our sins, and now we are representatives, and it is our job to go, like Matthew 28:18-19 say, we're supposed to go. We're representing something greater, and we're now considered heirs. We're now considered a part of the family of Christ, which is amazing.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. I mean, this whole article that I've written kind of tracks very closely with the union with Christ argument. I mean, I talk about unitive headship a little farther down, but this whole idea could also be encapsulated under the idea of our being united with Christ. In this case, he represents us right on the cross, and yet that representative relationship is, you could think of it as being twofold. We are the body of Christ. We're doing the work of Christ through the power of the Spirit. Paul will elsewhere say, no one can say that Jesus is Lord and mean it unless the Holy Spirit is saying it in them. You know, so as we go out, we are little representatives of the risen Christ. And, you know, other language that connects with this is that temple language too. The Spirit dwells in us. So where's the presence of God on earth? Well, when Jesus is here, it's Jesus' body, right? Mm-hmm. John 2, he says, it's my body. And John says, we didn't know what he was talking about at the time. It was only later that we understood. But now Christ is risen, is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So what's the presence of God on earth? It's you humans. It's go out and your body matters. Be the temple of God. Go live in a way that represents the King.
Right.
So it's a great point. And, you know, it kind of, I think this verse blurs over. It's somewhat representational. It's also something we might say eschatological in the sense that it's highlighting this co-inheritance that we have with Jesus so that we too get to receive his inheritance as those who are united with him, our head.
Gotcha. That brought me to that verse that says, you know, when you said go and live like, what's that verse? It says that we're supposed to live in a manner worthy of our calling.
Yeah, right.
You know,
right.
So that mm-hmm. yeah. Okay, sorry.
Absolutely.
All right, so Scott, in your essay, you state that Christ represents us as true Israel. What does this mean, and what does it mean for us?
Yeah, that's just to make my article more controversial than it needs to be. The only reason why I put that in there is because, as an Old Testament scholar, I'm very interested in how the story of the Old Testament leads us to the person of Christ, right? So I'm interested in seeing how Jesus in the New Testament, by the lights of his own teaching and the light of the apostolic interpreters, are reading the Old Testament and seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of it. And so what I know is that amongst a lot of Christians today, we think of Israel as kind of plan A, and you know that didn't work out so well and ended in exile. So plan B was Jesus, right? Or you know, sometimes you'll hear of a replacement theology. Well, the people of God used to be Israel. Now they're the church. Israel's been replaced with the church. I actually don't think that's biblical at all, and you won't find any biblical verses that really support that idea. What you will find, however, is this idea that God set aside Israel as the family, right? Abraham and his descendants, the family through which all of the nation, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. That's Genesis 12. That the whole world is going to be blessed in his descendants, and we call those descendants Israel, right? And yet it raises a question. Obviously, Israel failed throughout the Old Testament. They went into exile. They were called to repent and that they would be restored to this wonderful cosmic restoration after they repent. You know, the prophets say things like there will be new creation on earth and there's going to be this new king in the line of David who's established. And Ezekiel talks about this extraordinary temple that will be perfect, that will be built and will kind of feed the whole earth with living water. So it's really a miraculous image. But as Jeremiah and all of the prophets, they're all on the same page on this. They all say that's not going to happen until the faithful remnant repent. Right? I mean, when you seek me, you'll find me. When you seek me with all your heart, writes Jeremiah to the exiles, you know, of his day. Or Moses says in Deuteronomy 28-30 and Leviticus 26, and when the people are dispersed amongst the nations, he says, they'll remember me, this is Deuteronomy 30, and I will restore them to a place even greater than their fathers. Okay, now, of course, the Old Testament ends without that restoration happening. You know, Zerubbabel and Ezra, Nehemiah, that whole crew has come back. They've gone about their work, but they haven't succeeded in bringing about that restoration that the prophets talked about. And interestingly, they didn't even think that they had succeeded in that. You know, you look at the end of Nehemiah. He's praying. This is really kind of one of the last historical events in the Old Testament. And at the end of Nehemiah, he just says, Lord, don't forget about me. That's basically his final prayer. No one believes that the restoration has come the way the prophets said it would come. And yet here comes Jesus, okay? And Jesus walks into a world that's waiting for repentance. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist is doing a baptism of repentance. Hmm. I think the gospel writer Matthew highlights this the most. Why is John doing a baptism of repentance? Because he's trying to bring about the restoration, just like Nehemiah was, just like Ezra was. And yet here comes Jesus out of Egypt, says Matthew, because, and then he does this real interesting thing, because God told us that it's out of Egypt that he calls his son, right? And that's quoting Hosea 11:1, which of course is talking about Israel coming out of Egypt. And some New Testament writers say, well, obviously Matthew doesn't know what he's doing with the Old Testament text, but I would actually argue he knows exactly what he's doing. He's establishing this idea that Jesus is the righteous remnant. He's Israel. He's the one, he's the bottleneck, as it were, who faithfully observes the law. And not only that, what does he do? He goes to John and says, John, give me your baptism. And John rightly says, you've got nothing to repent for, Jesus. He doesn't say that. He says, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, do it to fulfill all righteousness. And what Jesus is fundamentally doing there, I believe, is going through this baptism of repentance on behalf of his people. He's repenting of sins he did not commit, just as he will die for sins he did not commit. And he rises up out of the water, just like Israel coming out of the water. He goes out into the desert, again succeeds where Israel fails. He resists the temptation where they give in the wilderness wandering. And then what does he do? According to Matthew, he then marches into the northern kingdom, into Galilee, to fulfill Isaiah 9:1. You know, the people who lived in darkness, the northern kingdom, are now seeing the great light. That's restoration language. So Jesus is not just doing a new thing. That's the whole point of that exercise. Jesus isn't doing a new thing because Israel failed. Jesus is coming in and he's being Israel because he's an Israelite and he's the faithful, righteous Israelite. Right. And so we, as Gentiles, I won't assume to know your, you know, your genealogy, but I know that I am predominantly Gentile and would not be counted amongst Israel if not for the fact that I am grafted into Israel through my Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful remnant. He is the faithful Israelite.
Right.
So he is Israel for me, and through him, I get to come in too. Now, of course, that raises the question about what about all the unbelieving Israelites? And this is an issue that Paul's very concerned with in Romans and elsewhere in Galatians, primarily Romans 9 through 11. And he says, just like in the Old Testament, if you are an Israelite of the flesh, then you do not acknowledge the king. If you don't acknowledge the Messiah, then the same thing would happen to you in the Old Testament if you rejected the Davidic king or if you rejected Moses' authority like Dathan and Abiram. You're cast out. And so it shows us that Israel and the line of Israel, the promise of Abraham, passes directly through Jesus, and all who would benefit from it must be united with that line in Jesus.
Yeah, I love that language of the righteous remnant. You know, that's beautiful. Mm-hmm. Now, mm-hmm. I want you to shortly, and this is probably impossible, but I'm gonna see if I can get you to do it. Okay, I'm gonna get you to shortly exegete Romans 9:8. Now the question is, do you know Romans 9:8? Bible trivia.
Do I know Romans 9:8 off the top of my head? This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So this is kind of the key. Okay, 9:8 is the key to the next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. Now, he's going to be working back and forth between this idea of children of the flesh versus children of the promise. And for Paul, children of the flesh are those who are merely united to Abraham genetically, we might say, or by blood. Children of the promise are those who are united to Abraham either via blood and faith, or just by faith, because remember, covenants make families, as we were just talking about a few minutes ago. Right. So Paul is going to move back and forth between those two categories, Israel as unbelieving Israel or apostate Israel, and Israel as believing and faithful Israel. And us Gentiles get to be, this is what he's going to argue later on, get to be grafted into believing Israel if we are grafted in by faith in Jesus. But apostate Israel, right? And this is where I think Paul really is, as Paul will sometimes do, he sort of ruminates on an idea. And he's ruminating on this really amazing thing that happened, that Jesus came to Israel. He came to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He sent out Israelite prophets in the form of apostles to tell Israel to repent and bring about restoration, right? To complete the restoration, you could say, that he began or inaugurated. And what happened? All these Gentiles started believing. And, you know, we see Paul and Barnabas come back from the mission field in Acts 15 and say, we don't know what to do with this either, right? And so Paul is discussing here this issue. And so he's asking the question, why is it that so many Israelites of the flesh are not accepting the Messiah? Okay. And he comes up with two kind of ruminations on that. One of them is this: if I could, I'd count myself blotted out for their sake. Okay. Showing his love for his countrymen. And yet at the same time, he says, the reason why is so that the reason why Israel did not, you know, ethnic Israel did not repent in en masse. Of course, they did repent in, but they didn't en masse in the way that you would have expected, is so that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles in order to make them, that is ethnic Israel, unbelieving Israel, repent and become jealous, right? Become jealous of the gospel of their Messiah going to a bunch of dirty Gentiles and therefore would repent back into the kingdom. Now, Paul's not even satisfied with that answer, though. And that's what we have to remember. At the end of Romans 11, what does Paul say? He finally wraps up and says, so what should we do? If all salvation is by faith, what does that mean for ethnic Israel? And he comes to this final conclusion where he says, this is the way God chose to do it. And who has been his counselor? Who has been his advisor? His ways are past finding out. This is unfathomable to us. Right. And this is that's Romans 11, 32 and 33. Interestingly, that's the exact same conclusion that the prophet Isaiah comes to in Isaiah 55. When he ponders the plan of exile and redemption, he says, God's ways are higher than my ways. Because I don't understand why he's doing it this way, but I know he's good and I know he's sovereign. And that's the way that that's the stance that we should take towards all of life.
Amen. Amen, brother.
Hey guys, thank you for listening to this episode. We'll be right back after the break.
Hi, this is Christy Lundy with Bucket List Travels, specializing in faith-based trips. I work with a tour company that has over 40 years experience and over 40 itineraries to choose from. These trips are all inclusive and offer payment plans, making it a reality for most of your congregation to participate in. Your church family will bond with each other in a deep and meaningful way by experiencing these locations together. Bring the Bible to life by visiting these locations in which the accounts took place. Walk in the footsteps of Jesus, Old Testament prophets, and New Testament disciples. After deciding the itinerary your church would love and benefit from the most, I will take over all planning, travel arrangements, information meetings, collecting documents, information, and payments, leaving you the time to be able to prepare for the trip as a spiritual leader of the group. You can create small Bible studies, devotionals, and focused prayer times. If this sounds like a valuable investment for your church, contact me by email at bucketlisttravelagent@gmail.com or message me on Facebook at bucketlisttravelagent. By Christy Lundy to set up your phone call or meeting today. Have a blessed day.
Hey guys, I'm glad you stuck around. Now let's get back to the conversation.
All right. Yeah, welcome back, guys. Okay. So Scott, you pretty good job on the first half. You answered a lot of questions very, very deeply. So now I want to look at the the earthly side, if you will, of your essay. Now, a lot of people get caught up in the structure of church. Some people don't get caught up in the structure of church, and that could be detrimental at times.
That's right, and they should.
Right.
Yeah, we can go either way with it. You can maximize structure and you can minimize structure, and a lot of it is knowing where you're operating and praying for biblical wisdom as you do that.
Right. So what is administrative headship?
Yeah, administrative headship is probably the least exciting term to use, but I think it's probably the right theological term. You know, I want to say something like leaderly headship, but leaderly just doesn't work too well. We talk about Moses administering a covenant, or the covenant of Adamic administration, or something like that. And so that's why I use the term administrator. It doesn't mean that Jesus is the administrator and that he takes care of all the spreadsheets or something like that. What we mean is he is our leader, and he is the one who dictates prophetically the terms of the covenant. It is Jesus who, you know, as we were just talking about in Matthew, as he comes back into the northern kingdom of all places, like why doesn't the king go to the throne in Judah? but he goes back to the northern kingdom, the people who were in darkness the longest. He goes to them first. And what does he say? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So now we have God, Jesus, as our king, as our leader, coming and declaring to us the terms of the covenant. Repent and believe. Even elsewhere, it's called the law of faith. You know, this idea that how should we live now that we are in Christ? He will dictate those terms to us. So the reason why I think this is important is that I think many people are good with God or Jesus being our representative. They say, okay, Jesus, you take my sins, and now I'm not guilty, and all of my sins have been swallowed in full, and so now I can kind of go live however I want, right?
Right.
And yet we forget that Jesus isn't just our Savior. He's not just our representative head. He's also our administrative head. He is actually, as it were, you know, dictating how we ought to live. As we say, he is our Savior, but he's also our Lord. And I think that aspect of Christ as Lord is key and can often be forgotten in the church today.
All right. Now, I want to touch up on the Presbyterian side real quick. So, yep. You know, as I said earlier, not a lot of people don't understand the Presbyterian form of government, and they often hiss at the structure. Mm-hmm. So, yep. How would you define the roles of a teaching and ruling elder and deacons to those who don't believe or understand our system of government?
Right. So, one key aspect of this that most people misunderstand is that this is not hierarchy in the sense of like these are the higher Christians, these elders, these ordained offices, but rather this is the structure of, you know, sort of administration of authority, that we find following a biblical covenantal model. So Christ is the head of the church, as you know, the title of my article. He's our head, and yet, like Moses establishing elders in the desert to help him judge between the cases in the land and amongst the people and wandering, you know, Christ has established structures. He's bestowed upon the church certain authority to administrate. And what the ordained offices are, they are instances of the church or people, individuals being set aside to speak for or to act on behalf of the church, right? And so in the Presbyterian system, we divide these two offices primarily between elder, which has a position of leadership and we might say judgment or discernment, and then this office of deacons, which are for individuals who are set aside to be a part of the helping work of the church. Okay. Right. Now, both have authority. They have authority in their own realms, but elders are more kind of obviously marked by their authority. Now, amongst elders, you have ruling elders whose job it is to govern the church, govern and apply, you know, the bylaws and to, you know, make decisions about the direction of the church, to lead the church, as it were. And then you have teaching elders who are also a part of the session, which is the gathering of elders. But teaching elders have this other faculty in that their job is to teach and proclaim the word of God from the pulpit in public preaching and to administer the sacraments. So the teaching elder's job is the one that we usually, you know, refer to as the pastor or the pastors, the senior pastor and the associate pastor and the assistant pastor. And those are people who are set aside with this job of speaking for and defending and protecting the church in areas related to the gospel that has been entrusted to us. And that last part there, I'm just using Paul's language in what are called the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And he really depicts elders there as having this job of protecting the assembly from false theologies, from speculative ideologies and genealogies. That's the language that Paul uses. This idea that their job, like the priest of the Old Testament, is to defend the church, to defend the sanctuary from the unclean. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, it was unclean, you know, people who had been rendered unclean because of some activity or unclean, you know, because of something like, you know, the clothing or what the food that they had eaten, things like that. But Paul highlights in the New Testament arrangement, what renders a thing unclean is whether or not it is true to the gospel, and this is his language, with which we have been entrusted. So in other words, the pastor's job is to protect the church and to safeguard the gospel.
Hmm. Amen. All right, Scott. So in Matthew 28:18, scripture states that Christ said, all authority in heaven and earth, okay, was given unto him. What does Christ mean when he makes this statement in Matthew 28:18?
Yeah, well, I think it's a statement that the apostles will reiterate in different ways. But what I first of all highlight is the superlative nature of it. Notice it doesn't leave anything out. Jesus Christ is Lord of everything. There's no place that's not in the heavens and earth. So there's not another place, right? So that means that Christ reigns over all. And we can talk about his reign in a variety of ways. And there's, of course, a lot of details that we can jump into that we might want to be careful about, just given the sake of time. But Jesus reigns in heaven, right? He reigns at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. We pray in the Lord's Prayer that the will of God that is being done in heaven will also be done on earth. But notice what this statement means is that Jesus himself has already has authority on earth. And yet we're moving towards a time when the application of that, we could say the administration of that authority on earth, will perfectly coincide with the will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hmm. And that's what we're praying for and longing for. But that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't have authority on earth. As a matter of fact, every element of authority, whether it's, you know, the line boss in the factory, or the king in the country that still has monarchies, or the president of the United States, they all have received their authority in a derived fashion. They've all received it from God. It's derived from God, and it's derived from God in Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. So he reigns over everything. He reigns over us all, including the church. So we should be careful about thinking, you know, well, Jesus reigns in the church, but doesn't reign outside of the church. That's actually not a gospel idea.
Hmm. Amen. Now, I want you to briefly discuss unitive headship.
Okay. Yeah, I'll try to be as brief as possible. And we've covered a lot of the ground already with some of these other elements. The idea of the unitive headship is that so far we've talked about how Jesus is our head outside of us in a way. He's our representation. He's our king and our leader. He also unites us in his headship, and that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, right as Jesus is about to be betrayed in John 17, he prays this prayer for his apostles, and then he ends it by praying for the church in general, not just the apostles, but also for those who will hear because of their words. And he says of the church, he says, Heavenly Father, let them be one just as you and I are one, I in them, right? That, in other words, this idea is that Jesus is praying. It's an amazing idea, actually. The second person of the Trinity is praying to the first person of the Trinity that we, as his body, would be united and become partakers of. Now, we don't become members of the Trinity, okay? But we do become partakers in the fellowship of the Trinity in this prayer. And we do that through the Holy Spirit, you know, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as Paul calls it. Fills us. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives within us. So he's not just our head externally, he's our head internally as well. So that any good thing that we do, any true thing that we say, is because Christ, our head, has filled us with his Spirit. And we are being conformed over the course of sanctification according to his character.
Amen. All right. Now for the last question of the morning, and I'm going to try to pronounce the word right if I can do it. What is eschatological headship?
That's good. The right way to pronounce eschatological is to say it quickly. If you say it quickly, no one's going to know. They may think you said scatological, and that's different. But yeah, eschatological. So the short answer to that, and that's like, you know, I'm not sure what that's like. That's like asking a biologist. It just briefly explained life. For theologians, particularly biblical theologians, eschatology is what it's all about. Now, people typically think eschatology means all of the end time stuff, but a part of a larger answer, I would lay out how eschatology is what the whole Bible's about. Okay. There's a saying, all theology comes from eschatology, or eschatology precedes all theology, and that's a true thing. However, what I mean by it here is that
God has always been about the work of bringing about this state of affairs. And in that state of affairs, the heavens and the earth perfectly coincide according to the will of God. And the earth, which God has created, is filled with redeemed and approved images of Him reflecting back His glory, because that's what they're made to do. That's what the whole Bible's about. Genesis 1 is actually God starting that process. And we have this big detour via sin in the fall, okay, and the plan of redemption, which increases His glory. But at the end of the day, we end up in the same place, not the same place, we end up in the place that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 were pointing towards. And that's all of us living in the heavens and in the new heavens and new earth as redeemed images of God, approved by the Father, rightly reflecting back the glory of the Trinitarian God who we worship. And so when we think about Christ's headship, we shouldn't merely think, well, He died on the cross for my sins, and that's the work He's done. Or we shouldn't think, He's just merely my king and my leader. Okay. Or we shouldn't merely just think, okay, He's spirit indwells me. All of those are true, but we still have one element left over, and it's this idea of actually our eternal reward. You know, the fact that what we are made for and foreknown and predestined to be are those redeemed, united images of God living in the new heavens and the new earth, where there's no temple anymore because the whole cosmos is now the temple of God, right? And as we're living that out, we will slowly, or maybe quickly, I'm not sure how it'll be, but we will come to the conclusion that this is actually what Christ's lordship was always about in the first place. And everything that we experienced up till now I'm talking back in our day, okay, everything we've experienced up to June 2019 is a kind of partial movement towards that end goal, right? And we'll look back probably and even think of this conversation, Brandon, you and I, we'll look back and say, oh man, it's so much greater than we thought when we talked about it that morning on that podcast.
Right.
Just like we look back to Abraham and we say, man, Abraham had no idea how amazing this plan of redemption it was that he's a part of. And we'll probably do something similar to that too. So in a way, it's all about the eschatology. All of these other things are moving us towards that end goal, which is, has been inaugurated by Christ. He's the first of the resurrected body. And yet it's something that we're all going to get to participate in full when he returns.
Amen. Amen. Guys, that was Dr. Scott Redd. Now, is there any closing remarks or arguments or statements that you want to give to the guest?
Just be encouraged in Christ as your head, and yeah, keep reading the Bible. I think the more we steep ourselves in the Old and the New Testaments, the deeper and the richer our worship becomes. And that's really what we want. That's what our goal in life is. And so we want to be able to worship the Lord, not only on Sunday morning, but in every day of our lives, because He is our head.
Amen.
Thank you.
Amen. Now, one more thing, or a few more things.
Yes, sir.
Can you tell us how we can find you on the web?
Yeah, there's a couple different places. I have a blog. If you go to scottredd.com, it'll take you to my blog, which is called Sooner Goy. That's just Paul's Greek word for co-laborers or co-workers. So you can find me there. I'm also on Twitter at, what is my Twitter handle?
I think it's Scott_Redd.
There you go. Thanks. At Scott_Redd. I am actually kind of active, but I just realized I couldn't remember what my handle was. So at Scott_Redd. And you know, if you want to follow me there, you can, or you can do what I do. Go find somebody you like, and then follow all the people they follow, because get exposed to people you may not know about otherwise. But that's a great place to find me.
All right, man. I look forward to seeing you at GA, and thank you so much for taking the time to discuss your article with me.
Thank you. And sorry, some of those answers I know went a bit long. Feel free to edit them down.
All right, man. Thanks.
Thank you. Take care.
Bye-bye.
Hey, guys. Don't forget, purchase your copy of The Beauty of the Local Church, the Westminster Society Journal, Volume 3. It is now available on Amazon for $16. Purchase your copy today.
Greetings. I'm Steve Salyards, the author of The GA Junkie. And here are some Presbyterian history notes for the week of June 23rd. The week begins with a couple of items from our wider and older Reformed heritage. Sunday, June 23rd, was the anniversary of the 1606 signing of the Treaty of Vienna, also known as the Peace of Vienna. This brought religious toleration to Protestants in parts of Eastern Europe, including Lutherans in Hungary and Calvinists in Transylvania. This granting of religious liberty was important enough that the opening lines and a related picture are included on the monument to the Reformation in Geneva. Speaking of Geneva, Monday, June 24th, was a major milestone with the 500th anniversary of the birth of Theodore Beza. Beza was born in a French noble family and educated for the law, but influenced by a Reformed mentor. He left Paris in 1548, taught in Lausanne, and traveled with reformers for a few years. He settled in Geneva in 1558 to preach and teach at the Academy. In Geneva, he was the academic, intellectual, and leadership successor to John Calvin. Tuesday, June 25th, marks the birth of Eliphalet Knott in 1773. He was a pastor in New York's Hudson Valley, who was recruited as the president of Union College, a position he served in for the remaining 62 years of his life. For 15 years in the middle of that time, he also served as the president of the Rensselaer Institute. While trained in theology, he also had a mechanical interest and was the inventor of more efficient stoves that carried his name. Moving on to Wednesday, June 26th. In 1784, John Coulter was born. A native of Pennsylvania, in 1823 he became the first pastor ordained by the Presbytery of Allegheny, and he served churches in western Pennsylvania throughout his 41-year career. Thursday, June 27th, marks a 1582 Extraordinary General Assembly of the Church of Scotland to respond to a sermon by outspoken Edinburgh pastor John Dury. On May 23rd, he had vigorously preached against some of the highest-ranking lords in Scotland. The Privy Council expelled him, and a divided assembly concurred with the expulsion. The exile was short, and Dury was permitted to return on the 4th of September. Friday, June 28th, the anniversary of the death of Hugh Conn. He was born in Ireland, educated in Glasgow, and called to a church in Baltimore in 1715, making him a pioneer pastor in Maryland and maybe the first installed Presbyterian pastor in that city. He served briefly there, and in 1719 became pastor in Bladensburg, Maryland, where he remained as pastor for 41 years until his death in 1752. His death carried a degree of notoriety as he collapsed and expired in the pulpit while preaching a funeral sermon. June 29th. On this day in 1647, the English Parliament made Presbyterianism the established church form. The Westminster Assembly had produced a book of discipline, and the Parliament tried to put it into force. It was slow in adoption, and a few years later, the Lord Protector Cromwell put a halt to its use. Thank you for joining me for Presbyterian History.
You have reached the end of yet another episode from The Ear. We hope that God's word remains on the ears of the listeners. We pray that this podcast would urge you to go forth and spread His good news to the world. Thank you for tuning in. Please don't forget to subscribe to our podcast. See you at the next episode. God bless you, and may His glory shine upon you.